The reading is taken from Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. The birth of Moses. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Do open your Bibles at that reading, if you can, Exodus chapter 2. We'll need that in a moment. So as Mark said, this is the beginning of a new series of sermons on Moses. So I thought I'd give you my two best Moses jokes. To be fair, my only two Moses jokes. I thought, let's get them out of the way, and then you're safe until probably the beginning of December. So here we go. How do we know that Moses wore a wig? How do we know that Moses wore a wig? Because sometimes he was seen with Aaron, and sometimes not. For those who don't know, Aaron was Moses' brother. Okay, sometimes seen with Aaron, sometimes not. You're a hard crowd. You're a hard crowd. Okay, number two. George W. Bush, former president of America, is in an airport lounge. Over in the corner of the lounge, he sees an old man, grey hair, beard, robe, staff in hand. He goes over and he says to the man, "Excuse me, are you Moses?" The man completely ignores him, carries on looking the other way. So for a second time, George W. Bush says, "Excuse me, sir, you look like Moses. Are you Moses?" The man completely ignores him. So now George W. is getting a little bit irritated. He says a third time, "Excuse me, sir, are you Moses, and can you hear what I'm saying?" At which point the man turns around and looks at me and says, "Yes, I am Moses. Yes, I can hear what you're saying. But the reason I'm ignoring you is because the last time I spoke to a bush, I ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So, there we go. You're safe now until December. Right. So, we are going to be journeying with Moses over these next few months, and we're going to be exploring this wonderful story in our small groups during the week. And as we journey, we are going to be learning lots about Moses, lots about his life and his character. We're going to see good examples in the life of Moses for us to follow, and we're going to see bad examples in the life of Moses for us to avoid. But it's important right at the beginning of this series to understand that this is not a character study of Moses. This is a character study of God. The reason we read this book and anything in this book is to learn more about God. Yeah, we learn about people, we learn about characters, we learn about the people of God, the good and the bad. But through all of that, we are wanting to learn about God, who God is, what he's like, how he works in the world and how he works in our lives. So I want you to keep that question right at the forefront of your minds. On Sunday mornings in your small group, I want you to be asking yourselves and your leaders, what does this teach me about God? Who he is and how he works in the world and in my life. Now, if we're going to understand the story of Moses, we need to understand the backstory. The story of Moses begins in the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. The first book in the Old Testament is the book of Genesis. And therefore we ask ourselves what has happened in the book of Genesis that's led us to this point where Moses comes into the story. What has happened in the book of Genesis that makes the story of Moses so significant in the big story that God is telling in the Bible? So, fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. And as the crown of his creation, he created human beings, men and women, uniquely created in the image of God. And he creates them, he creates us to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our purpose as human beings. But in Genesis chapter 3, egged on by Satan in the guise of a serpent, human beings rebel against God's good purpose for them. And death enters the world. Physical death, our body clock begins to wind down, and spiritual death, which means separation from God in this life and in the life to come. Unable to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In other words, unable to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. But right at that moment of rebellion in Genesis chapter 3, God makes a promise, a precious promise to Eve, and says, "One day, Eve, a descendant of yours will come who will be the savior and the restorer of the human race." Somebody is coming who will do something which will restore human beings that they might glorify God and enjoy him forever. That promise begins to be a reality in the calling of an old man called Abraham, whom God calls from his retirement bungalow by the Persian Gulf to live in a tent as a nomad in the land of Canaan, the promised land. And God passes on Eve's promise to Abraham and says, "Abraham, through one of your descendants, the Savior, the restorer of the human race will come. One of your descendants will come and do something which will restore human beings that they might glorify God and enjoy him forever." Abraham passes on the promise to his son Isaac. Isaac passes on the promise to his son Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, poor man, 12 sons. The second youngest is Joseph. He's his favorite, but his brothers hate him. And in a fit of jealousy, they sell him as a slave into Egypt. But God is with him. Joseph rises to become the prime minister of Egypt, and he oversees a feeding program in a time of regional famine. And Joseph's family come down from the land of Canaan to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. They're reconciled. Joseph invites his entire family to come down, 70 in all, the extended family. They move down from Canaan, the promised land, to live in Egypt temporarily, where they're safe and well fed. But Joseph knows that the promise of God, which has been passed from Eve to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, is going to be fulfilled, not in Egypt, but in the promised land. And he says, one day God is going to come and take you back to the land of Canaan. And when that happens, Joseph said, which will be long after I'm dead, take my bones with you and bury them in the promised land. And then the book of Genesis ends. And the book of Exodus begins. And the book of Exodus begins at the beginning of chapter 1 with the death of Joseph and his brothers and that entire generation. And then over several generations, the family of Abraham, in whom the Savior and Redeemer is going to come one day, the family of Abraham grows and multiplies and spreads throughout the land of Egypt so that they become a significant ethnic minority in the midst of a foreign land. And we're told in Exodus chapter 1 that another king comes to power who doesn't know Joseph and doesn't know anything about the noble service that Joseph gave to the land of Egypt. And like many rulers before him and like many rulers after him, he feels threatened by this significant ethnic minority living in his midst. And in that sense of fear and threat, perceived threat, he believes he has to act. And chapter 1 gives us Plan A. Plan A of the king, chapter 1, verses 11 to 14, and plan A is slavery. He says to himself, let's suppress these Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham. Let's push them down. Let's make them an enslaved workforce to make my grandiose building schemes a reality. And so the Hebrews are denied their rights. They live as slaves, building Ramesses and Pithom and other store cities for the king. And the hope of the king is this, that the Hebrews will become so tired, so weary, so dispirited, so oppressed that they will simply stop having children. Who would want to raise a family in that kind of environment? Who'd want to bring a child into the world simply to become a slave? So he hopes this is going to, within a couple of generations, this will wipe out the Hebrews. But his plan spectacularly backfires. Verse 12 of chapter 1, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. The more Pharaoh squashes them down, the more they pop up all over the place. And so the king turns to plan B, verses 15 to 21, what I'm going to call secret genocide. Secret genocide. The king gives an order to the midwives who attend the Hebrew mother's giving birth. If that baby is a boy, kill him. Of course, they're supposed to make it look as though it happened in the process of birth. So there's no hint that this is murder. It's just, I'm very sorry, but the baby's dead. What's the king thinking? Well, he's thinking this. At the time, Hebrew identity was counted through the male line. Actually, it's the opposite today, through the female line. In those days, if your dad was a Hebrew, if your dad was a Jew, you were a Jew. Today, it's if your mother is. But then it was if your dad is. So the king is thinking, quite simply, if we kill all the Hebrew boys, there'll be no Hebrew men. The Hebrew women will have to marry Egyptian men. And within a couple of generations, finished. The Hebrews will simply disappear from the face of the earth. Again, his plan spectacularly backfires because the Hebrew midwives fear God more than they fear the king. They keep the boys alive instead of killing them. They're rather economical with the truth when the king calls them to account for the failure of his plan. God blesses them for their actions, and the Hebrews continue to multiply and spread. Verse 20 of chapter 1, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. So the king, in desperation, moves to plan C. What I'm calling public genocide. There's nothing secret now about this. This is no accident in the process of childbirth. This is right out in the open. Verse 22 of chapter 1. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, to all the Egyptians, in other words. He gives this order to all his people, and this is the order. Every boy that is born, and that's understanding every Hebrew boy that's born, every Jewish boy, every Israelite boy, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. In other words, if you're a Hebrew woman and you have a baby and that baby is a boy, at any moment an Egyptian can walk into your house and legally snatch the baby from your hands, take it to the river and throw the baby in to be drowned or eaten by crocodiles. And it was legal. And there was nothing you could do to stop it. Nothing. And again, the plan is going to fail, as we'll see in a moment, because it's at that very moment, during the period of plan C, that Moses is born. Chapter 2, verse 1, now a man of the house of Levi, later we're going to learn his name is Amram. Remember that for your small group, okay, because your leaders might test you. Amram. married a Levite woman. We're going to learn later her name is Jochebed. Amram and Jochebed. They're both Levites. That means they're descendants of the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. That tribe will become the priestly tribe in Israel. So two Levites, Amram and Jochebed, they marry. Jochebed becomes pregnant and she gives birth to a son. Can you imagine Jochebed going through her pregnancy, praying every night to the Lord, please, Lord, let it be a girl. Please let it be a girl. And when the cry goes up from the midwife, it's a boy. That's a death sentence right there. She knows that any day now, somebody can walk in, take that baby away, and legally kill him. It's not difficult, is it, to see behind the king's murderous edicts the hidden hand of Satan? Can you see that? Remember God's promise to Eve that one day Eve, a descendant of yours, will come who will be the savior and restorer of the human race, who make it possible once again for human beings to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to fulfill the purpose for which they were made. And that promise passes on to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to the family of Joseph, of which Amram and Jochebed are part, because they're Israelites, they're Hebrews, they're Jews. That's the promise. And Satan will do everything in his power to stop the Savior from coming. Part of the promise of God to Eve is that Savior will crush the serpent's head. He will strike a fatal blow to Satan, the arch enemy of God. Satan doesn't want his head to be crushed, would you? And so he will do everything in his power to stop the Savior from coming. And that's the story of the Bible, actually. The hidden hand of Satan doing his best, his level best, to stop the Savior from coming. That's why he inspires, I'm suggesting, this cruel, murderous edict of the king. But it fails. And later on in the Old Testament, in the book of Esther, he has another go. Because another king gives another murderous edict, this time to kill every Jew, male and female, in the Persian Empire. And through the courage and wisdom of Queen Esther, the plan fails. And then the Savior Jesus comes, he's born in Bethlehem, and the choirs of angels are singing, glory to God in the highest, at last the Messiah, the Savior, the Restorer has come. And Satan thinks to himself, I've failed to stop him being born, but I can still kill him. I can still stop him from carrying out his rescue mission for the human race. And so through another king, another genocidal edict is pronounced. King Herod, who says, let's kill every boy in Bethlehem who's born around the time of Jesus, and we'll catch him. We'll snuff him out, and God's promise will be nullified. And again it fails, as Joseph and Mary take the baby Jesus to, of all places, Egypt, as a refugee, where he lives in his early childhood years before he returns to the promised land. And then, on the darkest day in human history, the day we call Good Friday, Satan thinks he's finally succeeded in his task. As he inspires Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, so he's handed over to the Jewish authorities, who hand him over to Pontius Pilate, who hand him over to be crucified, and Jesus is nailed hand and foot to a cross, and he dies. It is finished. And Satan thinks, yeah, it's finished. I've done it at last. It's taken me thousands of years, but I've done it. The promise is nullified, null and void. Human beings will be eternally lost, unable to come back into relationship with God, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. It's finished. It's over. I've won. And then, as Jesus utters those words, it is finished, the ground starts to shake. And across town, in the temple, the curtain that separates a holy God from unholy people. The curtain that's the depth of the span of a man's hand, that is a physical symbol and reminder of Genesis chapter 3 that human beings are separated from God. That curtain is split, it's torn in two from top to bottom as Jesus dies on the cross. You see, what we see here is not just the hidden hand of Satan at work. What we see here is what I'm calling the irony of God. The irony of God. And what I mean by that is this. What we see in the life of Moses and what we see all the way through the Bible until we get to the cross of Jesus on Good Friday is the irony of the way that God works his purposes out in the world. The irony of the way that God works out the promise that he made to Eve that runs all the way through human history. And by irony I mean this, that God works in such a way as to cause events to have outcomes that are the opposite of what you expect. Let me say that again. God works in such a way as to cause the events over which he is sovereign, they're not random, the events over which God is sovereign, he works in such a way as to cause the outcomes of those events to be the opposite of what you would expect. The irony of God. It's all over chapter 2 of Exodus. All over chapter 2. Amram and Jochebed, they see verse 3 that this child is a fine child. It means he's healthy. He's healthy. So they hide him for 3 months. And the word hide is a word that implicates or implies a treasure. You hide a treasure because it's precious. You don't want anyone to find it. They hide this precious child so that no one can throw him in the Nile. But after 3 months, they can't hide him anymore. Because the baby's crying and all the neighbors can hear. And so in an incredible act of irony, she puts him in the Nile. What are you thinking, Jochebed? She puts him in the very place where the babies have been thrown to be killed, drowned, or eaten by crocodiles. She's hidden him for 3 months so that he's not going to be thrown in the Nile, and now she can hide him no longer. She puts him there herself. What's she doing? Hebrews 11 in the New Testament says she acted on faith. She acted on faith. In other words, she believed in the God of the irony. She believed that God works in such a way as to cause the outcome of events to be the opposite of what you expect. She trusted God. She put him in the place of death. And by the amazing working of God, the place of death becomes a place of life and salvation. The Bible says she puts him in a papyrus basket and she coats it with tar and pitch to make it waterproof. The word basket is the same word that's used for Noah's ark. Just as Noah built a boat and he coated it with tar and pitch to waterproof it so that it became a vessel of salvation and life in the midst of death, the death of the flood. So Jochebed makes a little ark for her son Moses, which becomes a vessel of life and salvation for him as she places it in that place of death, the river Nile. And then the irony increases as, lo and behold, who should come down to the river? Pharaoh's daughter. The daughter of the king who's given the edict for your son to be killed. Surely she will be an instrument of death. Surely when she finds this baby, she'll be obedient to her father and say, we need to kill him. But no, in the irony of God, in the amazing way in which God works, she becomes an instrument of life and salvation. She hears the baby crying. She opens the basket. She recognizes he's a Hebrew because he's been circumcised on the eighth day. So it's obvious to everyone. And she feels compassion in her heart. The maternal instincts rise up within her. And then Miriam, Moses' sister who's hiding behind the bush, steps up and says, shall I find a Hebrew mother to nurse this child? She says, yes, please. So Moses' mum gets Moses back and gets paid to look after him. What? Here's a slave woman who's been enslaved by the father of the princess, who pays her to look after her own child. What? The irony of the way in which God works out the outcomes of events in the opposite way than you would expect. And of course that works all the way to the cross of Christ, where the promise of God to Eve is finally fulfilled. Fulfilled at last, but in a supremely ironic way. You see, the cross is probably the plainest, most powerful symbol of death, isn't it? A victim is nailed hand and foot and has to drag himself up to keep drawing breath until finally he can drag himself up no more and his lungs fill and he dies. It's an instrument of shame and torture, so much so that Roman citizens couldn't be crucified, so cruel was it deemed to be. That's what Jesus dies on, the cross. And Satan thinks, I've done it. It's finished. Killed him. The plan is dead. And as Jesus dies on that cross, Paul in Colossians chapter 2 says, it looked as though to the human eye, if you were standing in the crowd looking at the cross, it looks as though Jesus, three things have happened. One, he's been disarmed, stripped. He can't heal anyone anymore. He can't preach anymore. He can't walk on water anymore. He can't do anything anymore. He's nailed to a cross. He's literally stripped. He's naked. For all to see, he's disarmed, he's stripped. Secondly, he's publicly shamed. People mock him, laugh at him, ridicule him. You said you're the Son of God. Well, prove it now. Come down. Do something wonderful and powerful. You're not the Son of God. Publicly shamed. And thirdly, he was defeated, vanquished, finished, kaput, the end. But Paul says in Colossians 2:13-15, actually, in the irony of God, the opposite was happening. The opposite was happening. One, Jesus, as he died, was disarming and stripping Satan. And taking away from Satan the only lethal weapon that he has, which is to accuse the people of God of sin and take us to hell. It's the only lethal weapon he has. It's the only thing he can do that really, really makes an eternal difference to your life. And Jesus, as he dies on the cross, takes the punishment for us, and Satan is stripped of his power. Second, it's Satan who is being made a public spectacle of, because Jesus is exposing him as the liar and the murderer that he is. And third, it's Jesus who is victorious. It's Jesus who wins the victory. He looks defeated, but Jesus is the one who wins. Because he wins salvation, he wins forgiveness, he wins freedom from guilt and sin and death. He wins all the promises of God for those who will trust in him. For you and for me, if we'll humble our lives and say, Jesus, I need you. He wins all of that for us. And Satan is defeated. Because you and I can now live for the purpose for which we were created, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, forever. And it's all grace to us. The opposite is happening from what appears to the human eye. And that's the story of the beginning of the story of Moses. And it's going to take us all the way to the cross. And as they say in all the best stories, to be continued. Let's stand.